Please open the Word of God with me to Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. Today our summer preaching series begins from Romans 12. And we're going to ask the Lord's help to find 12 sermons from Romans 12. Of course, Romans is arguably, and I say that arguably, the greatest of Paul's letters. It's been called by many New Testament scholars his magnum opus. Book of Romans. It's written to a church that Paul did not found. It's unusual that he would write to a church that he did not establish. And when he wrote this letter, it was about the year 57 AD. We don't know really who established the church. Likely it was Jewish converts who, after Pentecost, went to Rome and started a church there. And so it's a letter written on Paul's third journey to a church he never visited, made up of Jews who had trusted in Christ and Gentiles who had trusted in Christ. They're in a city, probably a little bigger than Huntsville, hundreds of thousands of people in Rome. I don't know what comes to your mind when you think of ancient Rome in the first century, but it was anything but primitive. A populous city, a city you might call, for the time, technologically advanced. And so this is a very important book. It's been an important book in the history of many people, the lives of many individual saints. You might remember three right off the top of your head. It was Augustine, the great North African bishop, arguably the greatest theologian the West has ever produced. It was Augustine who was reading Romans and was converted. And then many centuries later, it was the Augustinian monk, Martin Luther, reading Romans. In fact, he had been teaching Romans in the Catholic seminary, and teaching this book, he found the gospel and was converted. And then Wesley, many, many years later, Wesley in England, reading the book of Romans and feeling himself strangely warmed by the Holy Spirit, and his eyes were opened, and he received the gospel of Christ. Those of us in the Reformed branch of Christ's church will likely think of one word when we think of the book of Romans. We'll think about the word justification. And we've read that already this morning. We think of those triumphant words in chapter 5 and in other places, that we are justified by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in the righteousness of Christ alone. And we know that as the heart and soul of the gospel, the doctrine of justification. In fact, it was Luther who said that's the one doctrine upon which the church either stands or falls, that God in his grace gives mercy and saving love to those who don't deserve it, and he covers them with the very righteousness of his Son, and he counts them as holy right when they confess that Christ is Lord. He doesn't wait until the end of their life. He justifies them, he acquits them, he clothes them, arrays them in the holiness of Jesus, and forgives their sins. And of course, this is the gospel. This is the major emphasis of the book. But the reason we're here this morning is because there's so much more in this book besides the doctrine of justification. And that's why we're going to take our time going through this 12th chapter. We're going to see in the next 12 Sundays, Lord willing, how God's amazing justifying grace transforms us. Transforms us in daily life. It is not enough just to be justified. It is not enough that God would just save us and wash our sins away and accredit to us the righteousness of Christ. There's something more he wants to do. And if we don't understand the something more, then our gospel is only half a gospel. You might remember the name Dr. John Murray. Many of you have read Dr. Murray's work. He was actually a doctor, actually a medical doctor, and then he became a great theologian and maybe the prince of all preachers. And to borrow language from Dr. John Murray, Romans chapter 12 through chapter 15 refer to the Christian way of life. So after a person has met the Lord and been justified and adopted and clothed in the righteousness of Christ, there's a way of life set out for them by the same God who has redeemed them. And so we're going to be launching a study today on how God's grace transforms us now and in the future. What does God's grace do? And you're going to see as we walk through these verses in the next several weeks that the transformation is set forth primarily in terms of our relationships to one another and to the world at large. Now, you have your Bibles open there, and as you see in chapter 12, verse 1, there is a big transition. There is a great change of emphasis. And now we're talking about, to put a technical word on it, we're moving from the doctrine of justification, which has been set forth in the first 11 chapters, and we're making a big transition to another doctrine. And this is one you know as well. It is the doctrine of sanctification. And that's how the epistle is very simply divided. And of course, you know that when we speak of sanctification, we're talking about the progressive growth in holiness and in Christian maturity that is initiated at conversion and is slowly and yet persistently carried out in us by the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, that's a mouthful. But I think that definition gives us the heart of sanctification. It's when we come to Christ and we've been born again by the Spirit of the living God and we've had our sins forgiven and Christ's righteousness applied to us. It is then that the Holy Spirit begins to lead us to Christian maturity. We grow, and we grow in holiness, and we grow in wisdom, and we grow in faith, and we grow in spiritual strength and in stamina. But it's the same grace that justifies us. And so here's what I want you to remember, and it isn't just me. This is what the Apostle Paul is saying. There's no way that we can be justified without being sanctified. Whoever is justified, whoever is truly the child of God by faith in Christ, is going to be justified, or rather going to be sanctified. We're going to be made holy. We're going to grow. We're going to be on a new course. Our pathway is different. And so that's why there's a major change of focus in this section. It isn't just sufficient. It isn't sufficient enough, maybe, to just be justified. And to understand what that is, we must embrace what it means to be sanctified, what the gospel accomplishes in our lives every day. Let me give you another word for this. Another word is the word ethics. What the Apostle Paul is going to do is set for us a vision of Christian ethics. And you may say, well, what is ethics? What are Christian ethics? Well, that's the way we live. It's how we live. Ethics is what we do. And so Paul is going to tell us how we are to live if we come to know Christ. Here is a chapter, and actually it extends all the way to chapter 15. It is a section that concerns the Christian's conduct. And so what one man has said is that here in this chapter, beginning in chapter 12, verse 1, all the way to the end of chapter 15, we have the fullest exposition of the conduct expected of those who know Jesus Christ. Now that's why this is so critical. Another way to say this, another word to put on this, is the word lordship. The word lordship. It is absolutely true. In fact, if this were not true, I would not be here today. I'd still be on the beach. It is absolutely true that God saves us unconditionally. We don't do anything to accomplish salvation. We offer nothing to God. There's absolutely nothing we can offer to Him or give to Him to attract Him to us, to make Him love us or save us. We have nothing. As the song says, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. And He saves sinners without their help. That's how He saved me. But when He saves you, And when he saved me, he places me and he places you under his lordship. And you might think of salvation as a great exchange from one Lord to the Lord. And we all have a number of lords we serve, most notably Lord Self that we serve. And then we meet Jesus. And we have a new king, we have a new Lord, and so to be redeemed, to be born again, to be covered in the righteousness of Christ and cleansed by his blood is to come under the reign of a new Lord. And that's what this chapter is about. It's really about the lordship of Jesus, but more than that, the lordship of Jesus in everyday life. We're going to get down into your kitchen by the time we're through with this. It's going to impact what you do in your garage and at your workplace, in your cubicle, and in the line at the cafeteria, and in Walmart, and in the parking lot, and wherever you go. This is about the lordship of Christ in everyday life, the lordship of Christ in the details of your existence, not just here on Sunday, but in the details of life. And that's what this is about. He is our Lord. Well, I want to read the verse to you, and we're going to be in this verse for a while, not a while today, but in the coming weeks, and we're going to unpack this one verse and then look at it more clearly in the through the lens of the verses that follow it. But let's just read this, and in a moment, I'm going to read it to you from several translations, and I want you to listen for the little nuances as different translators emphasize different things. Let's first listen to it in the version most of us are using, the ESV, and here it is, Romans 12:1. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Now, let's listen to some other translations. And by the way, this is a wonderful way for you to study the Bible. I hope you have several translations. And as you're doing your daily reading or your daily study, it's wonderful to compare translation to translation. That's a very, very good and noble way to study the Word of God. So listen to the NIV. This is the old NIV. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God, and this is your true and proper worship. Listen to the New American Standard Bible. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living, holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And some of you have the New King James. I happen to love the New King James. My tongue doesn't get tangled with the hithers and thithers and yonders of the old King James. And so the New King James reads so beautifully and smoothly, and it says this, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Reasonable. And then finally, and you probably knew this was coming, I love the J.B. Phillips translation of the New Testament. And Dr. Phillips is such a master at pulling the Greek language out and making it so clear in English. And here's what he writes. With eyes wide open to the mercies of God, I beg you, my brothers, as an act of intelligent worship, to give him your bodies as a sacrifice consecrated to him and acceptable by him. Now, we're going to begin unpacking all of that in the weeks that follow. And so today, we're just going to pick a few things, a few words, a few concepts to get ourselves started. And maybe this is kind of a reconnaissance mission as we hover above this verse and just see what's there and how the Spirit would apply this incredible passage to our hearts. Well, let's begin where Paul begins. I doubt that many of you, me included, are holding the Greek New Testament in your hand, and if you are, God bless you. Every now and then you'll have a seminary student out there reading the Greek and checking up on the old pastor. But the first word in the original language in this sentence is the word urge or appeal. And in the Greek New Testament, one of the things that the authors like to do, the Greek authors like to do, is they put the important words at the beginning. And that's why they need to be translated, because when you translate them literally, they don't really make sense, because in English, we don't speak that way. But the first word is the word appeal. I appeal. I appeal. And this word that the Apostle Paul is using is a word that signals the call out there for you to come by my side. Come to me. I want to talk to you. And I can remember as a boy, the only time I was ever called Michael was when I was in trouble. Michael! Oh, Lord, help me. You know, that's what I would say. Oh, Lord, I'm dead now. And my dad or my mom would be summoning me to their side. That's what the word means. Come here. I have something to say to you. That's why you read in the New American Standard the word urge. I'm calling you out. Come here. And so there's a mixture of authority with this word. Someone with authority is calling me, calling you to come and listen. And the man doing it is a preacher, the Apostle Paul. He is an apostle. He is God's authorized spokesman. And it's as if Jesus is calling the church to come and listen to what he will say through the Apostle Paul. So we better listen. All right? Are you listening? And then the next word is a simple little word, therefore. I urge you, therefore. And therefore signals a change in direction. And you've heard me say this a number of times, but as we see this word therefore in Scripture, we have to look back to what preceded it. Therefore means stop and look back on the basis of. And so Paul has been talking about this doctrine of salvation, this justifying grace of God in Christ Jesus, and adoption, and becoming those who are able to cry out, Abba, Father. And so in light of that, there's something we have to listen to. The Lord, when He saves us, is not through with us. There's more. Listen, He's urging the church, come, let me tell you something. And so everything Paul will say from Romans 12, 1 on is based on what he said in Romans 1 through 11. Therefore, it's been said that doctrine, like the doctrine Paul has explained in chapters 1 through 11, doctrine is never taught in the Bible simply that it may be known. And I think we need to ponder that for a moment. Doctrine is never given to us in Scripture simply that we may know it. And you understand how important this is. The Bible tells us, in fact, the brother of Jesus in his epistle, James, tells us that even the devils know doctrine. Even the devil himself has a PhD in theology. He knows the Westminster Shorter and Larger Catechism. And he can recite it backwards, and he knows the confessions, and he knows all the ecumenical confessions of the councils of the first four centuries of the church. The greatest theologian, perhaps, is the devil himself. It's more than just knowing the truth. It must be translated into life. And so there's doctrine in chapters 1 through 11, and now there's life based on those truths, beginning in chapter 12. And so chapter 12 initiates or raises a question. It was the great New Testament authority, F.F. Bruce, who raised this question at this point in the text. And he said, here's the question that Paul is raising to the church. In view of all that God has accomplished for His people in Christ, how should His people live? That's the question Paul will answer. How should the justified church of Jesus Christ live? How should we live? I want you to think about a verse that my professor for Romans, when I was back in seminary 100 years ago, My professor, Dr. McGorman, said that Romans 1:16 is the theme of the entire book. And many of you have that committed to memory. Paul there will say, I am not ashamed of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God for salvation to whoever believes. The gospel is the power of God to salvation. And with this word, therefore, what Paul is doing, he is saying the power of God displayed in our salvation is the same power that must be displayed in our sanctification. Now let me just pause here. And if I don't even get past this point today, I'll be okay with that. This is a big point right here. Here is a call from the apostle to be a powerful church, to be a powerful Christian. Now think about how churches and how Christians measure their power. I've pondered this a lot. I've had to walk through a catalog of my memories, my experiences as a pastor, and all the times I got it wrong, and I've had to think about this. How have we typically measured the power of the church? Well, we build a big old building, and we have a whole lot of money, and we send a lot of missionaries, and we have a humongous staff of people, and we have programs filling every letter of the alphabet. And we have a TV ministry. Our reach is around the globe. And we become a powerful church. And we think that's the way you do it. At least I did for such a big, big swath of my ministry. Many, many pastors today want a powerful ministry. And that's what it looks like. It looks like lots of likes on Facebook, followers on Twitter. Impressive this, impressive that. That just seems to be the way it is in so many places. And I have been absolutely 100% guilty of embracing that. What's your vision of your life as a Christian of power? How do you measure power in your life? Let me speak for myself. It might be that I say, you know, I spoke to 12 lost people this week, and 6 of them trusted Christ. Whoa. Or I've got X number of followers, and my little 40-character thoughts are just linked to by millions, and I have influence. Or I'm successful. Look at me. I'm a Christian and I'm successful. I am the president of the corporation. Or look at my family. Look at how many godly children I have birthed and raised up. Here is power. Look at me. Look at me. Now, I'm not denying that God gives us those things. But Paul is about to redefine for the church and for you and me, how we understand God's power at work. Where is the power of God really at work? We're going to find out right here. It is at work most gloriously in everyday life. The little things in which Jesus makes a massive difference. The little things. Go back to something the Apostle Paul said. He wrote another letter. As you know, he was always putting out letters, and he wrote a letter maybe a couple of years before he wrote Romans. He wrote 1 Corinthians. In fact, he was in Corinth when he wrote Romans. And in 1 Corinthians, he begins that incredible letter to the church, and he says, God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. He has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the powerful. And that's what we see here. We're expecting there to be a list of mighty things we're to do. But you won't find it here. The power of the gospel is seen in the mundane life we live every day of the week. Isn't that just like the Lord? There are powerful churches and powerful Christians who you will never know about. And I'm convinced that the pastors who are going to be closest to the throne when they get to heaven are going to be those that we never heard of They never wrote a book. They never had a TV ministry. They never had a beautiful church. They never got all the attention. They simply were faithful. And they're going to be there as men whom the world counted as scum, powerless, useless, irrelevant. But they preached the word of God, and God changed his people. And in the everyday details of life, there was the lordship of Christ on display. Now that's power. And that's what we should pray for our little church and for our Christian lives, that the power of God would be seen in a church made holy. I want to move on so that we'll not be here too long. And look at the word brothers, if you will. Brothers. That's deliberate. And you can call Paul a sexist if you want. And I'll have to defend him from that. It's often overlooked that when Paul speaks of the church in the masculine, he is talking about the fact that we are all sons of God in Christ Jesus. Now, he's not neglecting the sisters in Christ. And to speak of sisters in Christ is the right thing to do. We have brothers and sisters in Christ. But when you see this word brothers, he's not just being a chauvinist. He is signaling to us that all of us, regardless of where we came from and who we are, whether we're a man or a woman or a boy or a girl, we are brothers because all of us in Christ are sons of God. And we are the beloved sons of God. We are the firstborn, as it were. We are related to Jesus by grace. And so it's very deliberate. But there's something else here. Here's a corporate exhortation. Now, let me say this carefully, and I pray I don't confuse you. This is not a word, first, to the lost. No, it's a word to the church. But it's aimed at not individuals. It is aimed at those members of the body of Christ who have identified themselves as followers of Christ through baptism and the taking of sacred vows that affirm Christ's lordship. And they're together, united in a little church or a big church in a local place. Because the way this works, and maybe we've forgotten this, the way this works, this letter would be written by Paul. He would go to the mailbox in Corinth, put it in the mailbox, and you know, someone would take it to Rome, and that little church meeting in a house in Rome would get it, and they would get together on the Lord's Day, and the preacher would read it to them. And when we pick up the New Testament and read it, we need to read it that way. The New Testament is full of occasional letters written to local churches. And that's why he's talking about brothers, plural. We need to listen to this as the body of Christ. Not that there aren't clear implications for individuals, but we can't read it that way first. This is a word to us. The Lord Jesus has summoned us together. He's urged us to come. There's an appeal coming from heaven. And it's going to be based on everything he's done for us in saving us. And we need to listen to this appeal and do this together. We need to be committed to these things together. This is what we do. This is where the power of the gospel will be seen in us corporately first, and then as we scatter out into the world living for him. So what had Paul taught in the first 11 chapters? Well, you know that. I don't need to belabor this point. He has taught us that God has done everything in Christ to save us, and there's nothing left to do. And once we understand that, then we understand what we are to do. And so I'm about to tell some of you something that you've never heard before. I think many of you probably have. And I remember the first time I saw this, and it changed my life. It changed my preaching. It changed my ministry. It changed my theology. When I saw this, it liberated me. Thank the Lord in his mercy. He opened my eyes to see this. It's very simple. Look at the order here. Chapters 1 through 11, what God has done graciously in Christ. What he's done for us, what we could never offer him, what we could never do, what we are incapable of doing, God has done. He has saved us unconditionally. Salvation, it's better. It's better than we imagined. It seems too good to be true, but it is absolutely true. He has saved us completely, and I haven't contributed a thing. Oh, wow, he has saved me. Oh, unconditionally. That's true. And then the marching orders come. Now, you see that? There's first what God has done in grace. That comes first. And then the life we are obligated to live because he has saved us. Now, you're saying, well, I don't see the big deal about that, Mike, and maybe it's not clear yet. So let me do it this way. Here is the difference between the true gospel and legalism. Legalism reverses those. Legalism says, oh, I've got to do, and then God will be merciful to me. Speaking of Luther, this is what Luther saw when his eyes were opened. Reading Romans, he saw that this righteousness, this perfection that God demands is a perfection that he gives, and he gives it to sinners. He just looks at me and he says, Mike, I accredit to you the perfection of my son, and you are saved, and you are mine. Now behave. And the medieval Catholic Church had it exactly backwards. Behave, 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 and then maybe God will save you. And you know, a little Baptist boy can grow up believing that. And little Presbyterian children can grow up believing that. And Episcopalian children and Lutheran children, not just Catholic children. We all can grow up believing that I've got to please God. I've got to stop whatever I'm doing that's wrong and get his attention. And I've got to make a moral reform. And I've got to revive my walk and take a new pathway. And then I've earned his salvation. And you can see that's absolutely the opposite of what the gospel is. The gospel is that God saves sinners by accrediting to them the righteousness of Jesus. And that's that. And then they walk in newness of life. And so what God has done comes first. And then what we do in response. And I don't have time this morning to show you this, but in every single one of the 13 Pauline epistles, this structure, what God has done first and what we must do, appears. And one quick note, pick up Exodus 20 and read the preamble to the Ten Commandments. How does it start? It shows us this very structure. I am the God who brought you out of Egypt. I have redeemed you. And now, listen to these Ten Commandments. There's that structure. And we see it here. So this is the true gospel. What God does, what he does freely and without reference to my works, and what I do now that he saved me. Now, for the balance of our time together this morning, and it will be very brief, I want to show you something really amazing. In fact, I want to confess, it wasn't until I was just doing my background preparations for this study that I ran into this. It was just like a light bulb went off, and it's interesting how you can read the Word of God and read and study the Word of God, and then you see something that you've never seen before. And I'm thankful to the great minds who've already been digging in this text and have shown me some things that I hadn't seen before. I want to show you something pretty cool here, if I can use that word in the pulpit. Pretty cool. I want to show you some of the subjects that Paul addresses in chapter 12. Now, what we're going to do, we're going to come back and study these in the next 12 weeks very carefully. But I want to show you, as we fly a reconnaissance mission over this text, what are some of those ways that the power of the gospel is displayed in our transformed life? What are some of those details of life where the gospel, the transforming grace of God, is seen powerfully? What are those places? Well, just keep your Bible open. And as you go with me through this, you're going to hear some familiar terms. And let me go ahead and tip you off. We're about to see how chapter 12 is based upon and flows from the Sermon on the Mount. It's amazing. Many of us have read the Sermon on the Mount and we've wondered, what was Jesus talking about? Was he giving a list of laws that we have to keep to be saved? You know, blessed are the poor, blessed are the meek, you know, all that. Is he giving us a list of rules that we need to do? Or was Jesus describing the life of power, gospel power, that the redeemed are called to live, that the redeemed are empowered to live? Well, you listen and you can be the judge. For instance, look at Romans 12:3, and the topic will be humility. We're going to study humility. We're not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought. Now, I know nobody here is guilty of that but me, right? We're not to think more highly of ourselves than we ought. But can't you hear Jesus? And perhaps the Apostle Paul is thinking of this. Can't you hear Jesus saying, blessed are the poor in spirit? And here Paul is jumping off that like a diving board, and he is applying the same ethic that Jesus had. Here is the way the kingdom of God is on display in the life of the redeemed. There is humility. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Think of another one. Look at verses 9 and 10. There Paul will talk about love. And so as we get to verses 9 and 10 later, we will see where he says this, love one another with brotherly affection. Wow. And then we read in the Sermon on the Mount, we read Jesus saying, look, if you're at worship and you come and you remember you have a brother and y'all are at odds with each other, leave your offering where it is and stand up and be reconciled to your brother. And this is what Paul is saying. The power of God, the power of his justifying grace is on display when brothers and sisters in Christ are reconciled to one another in the bonds of brotherly affection. It is love that drives our reconciliation. Isn't that something? Let me show you another one. Look, if you will, to chapter 12, verse 12. I know none of us but me need help in this one. He talks about patience. Patience. Have you got that figured out yet? Are you a PhD in patience? Well, Paul says we're to be patient in tribulation. And what does Jesus say? Blessed are those who have been persecuted and who hang on, for your reward in heaven, not on earth, your reward in heaven is great. And so what a word for the church today. We're going to talk about this. And I appreciate Matthew's prayer as we look across the border, our northern border, and we see a preacher in jail for trying to conduct worship. And what's the church to do about that? She is to be patient while persecuted. Patience. And the power of God is on display. Patience. And then think, if you will, in that same verse, verse 12, prayer. Prayer. There Paul says, be constant in prayer. And we hear the words of Jesus in Matthew 6, pray therefore in this way, our Father who art in heaven. And so the power of a redeemed life is on display when we pray. We're going to talk about prayer. Look at verse 13. Pastors love this one, generosity. Taking up the offering. Right? Paul says, contribute to the needs of the saints. And so the power of God is on display in a redeemed life when we give, and we give generously, and we hear our Lord saying, give to him who asks you. Don't turn him away. Give. And if he needs a shirt, give him yours. If he needs shoes, give him yours. If he needs help walking a mile, walk too. Give, give. Be generous. And we hear that. And then think about verse 17 of Romans 12. Non-retaliation in personal offenses. Paul says, and boy, this will preach, repay no one evil for evil. And there you have it, the word of God. Repay no one evil. You do it to me, I'll do it back to you, buddy. You know, you slight me, I'm going to slight you. You swipe from me, I'll swipe from you. You punch me, I'm going to clobber you. That's the law of the jungle today, but it's not the power of God on display. The power of God is on display when Jesus says, whoever slaps you on your right cheek, offer him your left as well. How about that? Power. The power of the gospel. And then think of verse 18. Peace. Live, he says, peaceably with all. And what did Jesus say? Blessed are the peacemakers. And then finally, verse 20, the Apostle Paul says, now this is hard. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. You know, if I wrote that verse, it wouldn't end that way. If your enemy is hungry, let him starve. And Paul says, no, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And Jesus said, love your enemies in the Sermon on the Mount and pray for those who persecute you. You see where we're going with this? This is what grace does. This is the power of God at work in the church. This is the power of God at work in my life, at work in your family. When these things are happening, this is the pathway we have to walk. This is the transformation that grace makes. This is the lifestyle of the redeemed. So let me end with a few quick bullets, gospel bullets aimed right at your soul. Think about this. Here's what we're learning. Here's what we've seen. And from this, we will launch into a study of this incredible one chapter of the Bible. You can see that God's plan for his people is exactly the same for all. Now, that sounds rather benign. How often do you find yourself praying, Lord, what should I do? What should I do? What's your will for me? What should I be? Where should I go? Let me answer it for you. Here it is. God's plan for his people is the same for all. It is right here. That these things would be birthed in our hearts by saving grace. The same Spirit, the same power that brought us to life in Christ will now explode through us in these ways. Here's the plan. We're all under the same orders, right? There are different rules for different Christians. I don't live by a different set of rules than you do. I could stop and preach on that, but I won't. But here's a real quick sermon. Read again 1 Timothy. And we're going to read chapter 3 next week, and you'll notice the rules for the preachers. But when you look at them, they are things that should be expected of all of God's people. Isn't that something? Absolutely. In some way, they are expected of all. I'll wait and preach that sermon later. But we're all under the same orders. We are all wearing the same uniform. You see this? We're putting on the same stuff. There is uniformity in the body of Christ. Now, we're Americans, we're individuals. We don't want to be told what to do, what to wear, when to go there, and all of that. But we belong to a new Lord. We're in a new army. And this is the uniform we're to wear. Think of this. We're on the same mission. We have exactly the same mission. I should be able to walk up to any of you and say, what is your mission? And we say it's the same thing. It is to show the power of God to the world in my life, by my life. It is to live for my Lord in the details of life. That's my mission. And you know that's my mission. We are under the same commander-in-chief. And we're engaged in the same strategy to let our light so shine before men that they will see it, see our good works, and give glory to God in heaven. Now that's a powerful church. And that's a powerful Christian, and that's what I want to be, and I know you want to be. So we need to listen. Jesus is calling his church. I appeal to you. Listen, let me tell you about grace, what it does. It not only saves, it completely, if I could just coin a term, radicalizes your life. It flips your life around in every way. And God is glorified when his people look like this. I can't wait to preach on this passage. This was just the introduction. I can't wait to really start preaching. Praise the Lord. If he lets us come back next week, we'll do it again. Let's pray together.